Verses 15 through 23. It's a New Testament reading, background to Isaiah 65, which will be the text there, verses 17 through 25. Isaiah will be proclaiming the coming of the new creation. Colossians shows us the link between the creation and the new creation. And it is by and through and for the very same person of the Trinity, the Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's in Christ that we are created. It is in Christ that we are created anew. It is in Christ indeed, as Paul will say here, that all things hold together. Colossians 1, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Then let's turn to Isaiah 65, and there we'll read verses 17 through 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's turn to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. This is found on page 15 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. We'll read the two questions and answers responsively. Question 24, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And question 25, since there is but one God, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons
our one true eternal God.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you know God? And do you know about Him? You know that I didn't grow up around here, and so still when people say, do you know so-and-so, most of the time I have to say, no, I don't. And I appreciate that you're gracious and patient with that. But after the number of years that I have been here, at least I'm now to the point where I can say a lot of the time, no, I don't know that person, but I know of that person. Or, yes, I have heard that name before. I trust tonight, and I hope tonight, that there is no one here who would say, oh, I know of God, I've heard of Him. I know of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've heard that before, but I don't know Him. I don't know these three persons of the divine Trinity. And it isn't that we would want to say knowing God or knowing about Him or somehow in contradiction with each other. They go together. In order to know God, you need to know about Him. And if you know about Him and the Spirit is truly at work in your heart, you will have a desire to know Him and to know Him better and to know Him more and more and to have fellowship with Him and to walk with Him and to praise Him and worship Him, to call upon His name in prayer, to be glad and to rejoice that God has revealed Himself not just to other people but to you too in His Word as one true eternal God but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know this from His Word, and knowing this, knowing God, is foundational to our faith. But sometimes, just like the foundations of your house, you don't think about it all that much. Unless, of course, in your house there's a problem, and then you might think about the foundation. But everything that I've read this week spoke of how critical the doctrine of the Trinity is to our Christian faith, how foundational, how everything that we are as Christians, everything we do as Christians, every benefit and blessing of grace and love we've received from God hangs on this truth of Scripture, that there is one true eternal God subsisting in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think we are probably prone to say something in our hearts like, I know that already. God is triune. Next, let's move on. We need this doctrine. We must have this doctrine. There is wisdom in this doctrine that not everybody in the world possesses, but only those of faith, only those to whom it has been revealed. And if we want to know anything about who we are, about what it means to be a Christian, about what true faith is about, if we want to understand why we ought to do what's right before God, we need to know who our God is, and we need to know these things about Him. And the way that the Bible talks about it, like in Isaiah 65, or even in Colossians 1, is in this language of creation and new creation. Our confession speaks of God the Father and our creation, but it doesn't say that in such a way to limit creation to the Father or to limit the Father to creation. One of the things I want you to see tonight is that this triune God is at work in everything. Creation, redemption, sanctification, your daily life, providence, eternal life. All of these things. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, throughout all of it. The picture that Isaiah is giving them in terms of this new creation is he's talking to people who have suffered through exile. Jerusalem is in rubbles. The temple, destroyed. The people, taken from the land. They don't know when they're going to be restored. They don't know how they're going to be restored. They don't know what that's like. All they know is what they left behind. A temple that once was glorious, Jerusalem that was once the fear of the nations, and a land flowing with milk and honey where land was prosperous, our crops were blessed, God was with us in our midst. We had it so good. We could never have it that good again. And it's a wonderful picture. In Adam and Eve, we were created very good. Paradise, Eden, walking and talking with God, no sin. Until sin came into the picture, and the fall of Adam and Eve, and their disobedience, their reckless disobedience. And just like the walls of Jerusalem were torn down into rubble, and the temple was destroyed, so the image of God was broken. Not completely obliterated, but broken. And now instead of blessing, there's curse. And now instead of walking with God, there's a hiding from God. And instead of fellowship with the Lord, there's distance. And instead of perfect obedience, there's sin. Is there hope? Yes, in the same triune God who created all things in the very beginning, there's hope. There's new creation. So what do we actually believe about our triune God? Very simply, question and answer 24. The articles of our Christian faith are divided into three parts, and these three parts tell us things about our triune God. God the Father in our creation, God the Son in our deliverance, God the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. And again, I said, all the works are common to this one God. Think about creation just for one example. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. 1, verse 2, the earth was formless and void. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Now, boys and girls, all three persons of the Trinity are in those first three verses. God the Father created. God the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. And the word that was spoken, John 1 tells us, is Jesus, the Son of God. And the light that came into the world, no sun, no moon, not until day 4. The light is the radiance of the glory of that sun. He's the perfect image of God, the image of the invisible God. And by him, and through him, and for him, all of these things are created. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there in creation. He's there in your salvation. He's there in your sanctification. All three persons are there. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So it's right that the articles of the Christian faith should be divided into these three pieces or parts, because it follows the three persons of the Trinity. We believe in God the Father. We believe that by His sovereign election, He has chosen us from eternity to be objects of His wondrous love in Christ and to make us partakers of eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, in love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, He predestined you from eternity. Now, if God chose you from eternity unto eternal life, why should we ever doubt in this present life whether God loves us and cares for us? Why should we ever have a shred of doubt in our lives whether God the Father will provide the things that He has promised? If in love, He predestined us from eternity unto eternity, how is it possible that He could ever lose sight of us in the middle? In our brief span of life, what's 120 years even to eternity? It's nothing. It's nothing. He doesn't leave you for a moment. He doesn't forget about you for one second. And what if He did? What if He removed His eternal love for you for even a second? You wouldn't just fall and crumble. You'd cease to exist. Everything would stop. He will not do that. Because according to His promise, He will bring you to completion. He sovereignly chose you in His Son, in the Beloved, from eternity unto eternity. We believe that He ordained and sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to be our only Savior and Mediator, dispensing His wondrous grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. How much does the Father in heaven love you, boys and girls? So much that He gave up His only begotten Son. His Son, Jesus, is not created. He's begotten of the Father. He's generated by the Father, but He is not born in the same way that you and I are created. He took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin, to be sure. But the Son of God, and we saw this before, has no beginning. He is the second person of the Trinity. God the Father gave up His only begotten Son for you who are creatures. You who have a beginning and an end. How much does the Father love you? So much that He gave up His only begotten Son. We believe the Father created all things out of nothing by the power of His Word and maintains that by His providence. Again, Genesis 1. Why, boys and girls, did God create? Not because He had to. Not because He was in need of something. God has life in Himself. He depends on no one. No one teaches Him wisdom. No one helps Him. No one adds their strength to God. Why did God create in the first place? For His own glory. Why did He create us? For His own good pleasure. That's why when He looked upon all creation at the end of every day, He said He saw and it was good. And then at the end He saw and it was very good. The creation and all of it, including Adam and Eve, they glorified God. They brought glory to the Creator. That's the intention. That's the purpose. That's the reason. But not because He had to. So if you have life and you have breath and you have health today, if you have gifts and you have blessings, if you have work to do, if you have joy in your life, if you are blessed with family, with friends, that we are here in fellowship in the church, all of these things come to us because it's God's good pleasure to do so for you. And the purpose of all of that, the purpose of your entire life, is to bring glory to God. We believe that He sent His Son to make Himself known. John 14:7, if you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. We believe the Father sent the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the elect to regenerate, to give faith, to draw us to Christ, to give us peace and comfort. 1 John 4, whoever keeps His commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And we believe in God the Father because we believe that we are God's children. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Do you fear Him as your Father? Not in a terrified way, not in a trembling, scared way, but in reverence, in respect, in honor. Do you fear God? Do you trust His wisdom? Some of you remember, I think it was a TV show, Father Knows Best. Do you believe that your Father in heaven knows best? When you're sick, do you believe that your Father in heaven knows best? When you are under greater trial than even that, do you believe that your Father knows best? When you are struggling in the midst of affliction and uncertainty, do you believe that your Father knows best? When life is at a critical point, do you believe that your Father knows best? When life is just simply hard, do you believe that your Father knows best? Perhaps of all the qualities and characteristics of God, we often question His wisdom more than other things. Because we like to think we know best. Or we simply just don't understand why He's doing what He's doing. Trust His wisdom. We believe in God the Son, that He is the only Savior and Mediator. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We believe the wondrous love of the Son of God to give Himself for us. 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We believe the wisdom of God, that Christ was sent at the right time in fullness and humility." Philippians 2, verse 8, "Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Son of God humbled Himself? And we're reluctant to humble ourselves, to become a servant to somebody else, to do something for someone else out of love, to take the lower position. Instead of continuing to argue, humbly recognizing your own faults in the dispute, in the conflict, in the problem. Are you the first one to go to the other and say, "I'm wrong, I've sinned, forgive me"? Do you have a right view of yourself before God, or do you think more highly than you ought to think? And here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is full of glory. The fullness of the deity dwells in Him bodily. If anyone in this world ever had a reason to boast, it's Christ. Does He? He does not. Humbles Himself to the Father. And that obedience brought Him to His death, which He did willingly. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed, He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth." He didn't open His mouth. And we're so quick to do so. It's not fair. It almost gets out faster than our breath does. "That's not right. I'm not getting what I deserve." We're quick to say. He doesn't revile because we do. We're quick to revile. He doesn't. He stays silent and we're quick to slander. And indeed, brothers and sisters, He doesn't open His mouth to defend Himself so that He can stand in the judgment place for those who have no defense, you and me. And He says nothing because we say too much. And it's because of those things that we have said in our haste and in our sin that He went to the cross, as well as for all of our sins. Wretched people that we are. We cannot even get to the bottom of our sinfulness, our wretchedness, our deserving of hell and condemnation. And Jesus comes like a lamb before the slaughter, and He says nothing, but comes willingly to give Himself up for you and for me. May we not be blind to our sin. He is a groom to a bride. Ephesians 5, "so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." There's the second Adam dying for his wife, which the first Adam should have done. There's a true husband to his bride who sacrifices himself for her holiness. Men, husbands, we might sacrifice much for our wives so that she could be in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish for our sake, because we're selfish. Christ does this for the sake of His bride and the glory of His Father. He doesn't do it for Himself. He's not selfish. He's self-sacrificing. He's selfless. He's giving. He will die for her. He has died for her. And He will continue to present us to the Father, holy and blameless in His righteousness. Isaiah 8:18, "Behold, I and the children whom the Father has given me, He will not lose you." We believe in God the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is sent upon God's elect. We believe He dwells in us, His temples. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? A simple question. What are you doing with your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Are you using it to honor and glorify God? Or are you using it for selfish and sinful ends? The Holy Spirit works faith in us, regenerates us, makes us partakers of Christ in His benefits, union with Christ. We receive Christ's satisfaction and reconciliation with God. In the Spirit, we receive Christ's holiness and intercession and glory and the benefits of the covenant of grace. Because of the Holy Spirit, we are, as Jude 19 says, not worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. Worldly people are pursuing the pride of the flesh and the pride of their eyes and the pride of possession. They love themselves and they love the things of this world and they're devoid of the Spirit. We are not so. It doesn't mean that we're not tempted by such things. But we know that our eternal satisfaction will never be found in them. We know that our identity is not found in those things. We know that our greatest hope is resurrection and eternal life, not the things of this present age. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray, especially when we don't know how to pray, especially when we don't want to pray. And one of the things we neglect in prayer is to pray for the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 45 tells us to pray for these gifts, but also to pray for the Holy Spirit. Do you pray for the Holy Spirit? Father, Son, send your Holy Spirit who proceeds only from you. Send Him to give me wisdom, to give me peace, to give me help, to lead me rightly, to assure me of the benefits of the covenant of grace, to assure me of my faith and salvation in Jesus Christ. Send the Holy Spirit. So that I won't be like worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. So I won't be led into temptation by all of these things that I see around me. Do you know your God? Well, that is what we believe. That is what we confess. And the why is very simple. In question and answer 25. Because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. These three distinct persons are one true, eternal God. We speak with human language. And again, just as we found in speaking of Christ, it's inadequate. We're weak, we're frail, we don't have the words, we don't have the wisdom. And shouldn't we always tremble to speak of God, to speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Shouldn't we be captivated by the awe and the majesty of our holy and awesome and incomprehensible God? And yes, we should. Especially since we are weak creatures and we are sinful. But God does not want us to be left without revelation. God does not want us to stop speaking. But He is the best teacher about Himself. And so that's what He's done. Isaiah 65 verse 1, "Here am I, here am I." Or Colossians 1:15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Matthew 5 verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So the question is, in 25, this is how God has revealed Himself. The question to you is, do you believe it? Go back to what true faith is. Do you know that everything that God reveals in His Word is true? Are you convinced that everything that God says in His Word is true? Are you deeply assured that the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you in the gospel? That out of sheer grace earned for you by Jesus Christ, not only others but you too have received the forgiveness of sins, have been made right with God, and have been granted salvation. Do you believe that? Do you believe in this triune God, even though you can't comprehend one true, eternal God subsisting in three persons? And the three persons are distinct, but each one is co-eternal God. Each one has the essence of God. They're not separated from each other, these three. And yet we might speak of personal properties by which they do their work that are distinct from each other. Let us confess our human weakness to comprehend, but let us also confess God's mercy, that without the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, we would still be an infinite distance away from this God. But with God's help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we have come to know who our God is. We have come to know our need for salvation. We have come to know union with Jesus Christ and the blessings of that union. We have come to know that unless God reveals Himself, there isn't anything that we could know, much less to know about Him. And so we are glad, and we do rejoice. Brothers and sisters, we have been given the all-sufficient and willing Savior, Jesus Christ, our only mediator. And He came so that we would know who our God is. He came so that we wouldn't be left simply with the letter of the law that kills. As Charles Spurgeon says of it in his autobiography, he says, "Before I was converted, my life, my heart was a fallow field full of weeds until God came to plow, but the plow was led by 10 black horses, vicious looking, powerful, frightening. And those 10 black horses were the 10 words of the 10 commandments of God running roughshod over my heart," he says. "But then I remembered the plow, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had been sent by the Father and the Son to cultivate that fallow, weedy field of your heart, to receive the word of truth, to give you life in the Savior, to bring Christ in His righteousness and satisfaction and His holiness to you, not to others only, but also to you. I will rejoice in Jerusalem," says God in Isaiah 65:19. "And be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them." Amen. Let's pray.